Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Today, with one clear voice, the United States of America calls upon the nations of the world to end religious persecution, stop the crimes against people of faith, release prisoners of conscience, repeal laws restricting freedom of religion and belief, protect the vulnerable, the defenseless, and the oppressed. As we speak, the president said the other day at the UN, Jews, Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Sikhs, many other people of faith are being jailed, sanctioned, tortured, and even murdered, even at the hands of their own government, simply for expressing their deeply held religious beliefs. Probably one of the best speeches I've heard the president give, President Donald Trump, the other day at the United Nations. And by the way, the very first president to ever do that at the United Nations, and he came out swinging, as he likes to do, on the issue of religious freedom and religious liberty. And that's something that we definitely take for granted in America. And we tend to think of it and approach it from an American context, even from a constitutional context. But how often do we think about religious freedom from a theological context, from a biblical context? Can we base that in God's word? And if we can, okay, awesome, then we can double down on it. If we can't, or if we have some questions there, we need to deal with that, because as much as you or I may love the country, we should love the Lord more. And our ultimate allegiance isn't to the kingdom called America, it's to the kingdom of God. So we have to be really careful with this particular subject. I think mostly the Bible is going to support us in this, but we're going to look for any nuances there and see if there's some places that perhaps we need to check our allegiance to religious freedom, which almost sounds like contrarian, doesn't it? Like, what are you thinking, Steve? Today, our good friend Dr. Keith Whitfield's back in the house on Theology Thursday with our friends from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Keith is the Associate Professor of Theology, Dean of Graduate Studies, Vice President for Academic Administration, and the Acting Provost. How are you, Keith? Good to see you.
I'm doing great. It's great to see you.
It's great to have you back.
Yeah, it's a beautiful day in Wake Forest today.
Always something going on this campus. Every year it's just getting crazier.
It's always something going on. This weekend we're hosting, I think this is the 11th, 9 March conference, and it'll kick off tomorrow and go through lunch on Saturday, and expecting 700 wow. attendees or so. So it's an exciting weekend.
So people that aren't familiar, that's kind of a common phrase in evangelicalism, in mostly even in the academic world amongst pastors and stuff. But when you say 9 marks, I mean, I know what you're talking about. You know what you're talking about.
Yeah, that's a great question.
But what is that? What did we say 9 marks? 9 marks of what?
Yeah, great question. It's an organization that was started almost 20 years ago now. It was started by the vision of a pastor in Washington, D.C. His name is Mark Dever. He pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And he came out of a conviction that that the church in North America and maybe the church around the world needed to reflect on what does it mean to be a healthy church. And so he sort of inherited a revitalization project there at Capitol Hill. The Lord's done great work and amazing work there over the last, I think he's been there now maybe nearly 25 years.
Wow.
If I remember, actually just a couple of weeks ago, he celebrated 25 years there at Capitol Hill. And so he just began. He developed this this ministry. They published a lot of books, and they do conferences, and so they've got 9 marks that sort of are the hallmarks of what a healthy church would look like. And I think now they're adding a 10th. And so
interesting.
Yeah. So that, I don't think they're going to change the name of their organization, but they're adding a 10th. So
yeah, because it's basically 9 marks of a healthy church. And
that's
there's
right.
a book, right? He wrote a book called 9 Marks.
A book. Yeah.
Exactly, so a lot right. of great things going on there. And then the school itself just continues to grow.
It continues to grow. We have 4,700 students plus enrolled in classes this academic year, which is just remarkable. Our college has continued to grow, as well as our graduate programs. We have a great spirit on campus this semester. I really just have a really sweet community here from faculty, staff, students. And what I tell people, the secret sauce of Southeastern is we know what our mission is. That's to equip students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We love our mission, and we enjoy doing it together.
Yeah.
And that's sort of what makes Southeastern what it is.
Well, this is, I think we've done Theology Thursday for 4, maybe 5 years now. It's been a while. But I remember early on, Danny would be like, well, you know, praise the Lord, we just passed 3,000 students here on campus. It wasn't that long ago.
Right.
And now we're in the mid-4,000s. It's just been remarkable to watch.
Yeah, we were very thankful. The Lord's really blessed us.
Amen. So religious freedom, obviously that was a huge speech that Trump gave at the UN the other day, a particularly interesting place to give a speech like that, because a lot of the members of the United Nations certainly don't practice a lot of religious liberty or even acknowledge it. But how did this end up on your radar screen? As an academician, as somebody involved in a seminary, religious liberty?
Well, you know, this was a significant moment. You already mentioned this is the first time a U.S. president has addressed the U.N. on this topic before, that a U.S. president has hosted a conference on this topic before with the U.N. So it's a really significant moment. So you wake up and pay attention. And the reality is, as a Baptist theologian, one of the things that Baptists have contributed to the theological discussion is the conversation about religious liberty,
yeah.
our origin, our history. Comes out of sort of forging what does it mean for us to be a confessional, low church, a disenfranchised group. Part of that was developing a theology of religious liberty. So it's sort of dear to my heart because of that reason. The other reason is I think the reality is we live in a pluralistic culture. That means we have people who believe different things in our culture, have different convictions. And one of the big challenges we have as a culture right now is to live well together and with these different convictions.
Yeah.
And I think rekindling commitment to religious liberty will be one way to do that. So that's another reason sort of sparked an interest. I think the way forward towards us being able to have open dialogue about our differences is finding meaningful ways to respect our differences.
Yeah, yeah, which is difficult, especially when we tend to overlap our religious differences and our political differences. It all gets kind of cooked into the same cake.
That's right. And when someone's differences intrude upon your ambitions, that really makes it difficult, right?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Where would you say that kind of our modern notion of religious freedom or religious liberty started? Where would you trace that back to? Our particular Western civilization view?
Well, I think it started with the founding of our country, and it started with the fact that we broke away from a country that had a church state, that church that was connected to the state. And so when we came and settled in the U.S. And began to practice expressions of the Christian faith that weren't tied to the church state, they had to find new ways to articulate that.
Yeah. And interestingly enough, yeah, this is one of the things that I teach about early on in the course that I teach on civics and the Constitution, actually going all the way back to 1620 and before that, to Martin Luther and the tradition of dissent and the oppression of the church. And then the people that came over here were thinking, well, those are the pilgrims. They were religious separatists, if you really get down to it. We'll pick it up there when we come back with Dr. Whitfield.
So if you're happy in your stuff, and if 10% enough,
welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. It is Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. SEBTS.edu/radio will land you on a page. I'll slow down and say that for you again. SEBTS.edu/radio. Okay, we'll land you on a page where you can access all the different online options that you have here at Southeastern. Whether you're a Southern Baptist or not, whether you're a full-time student or not, there's things that you pay for. There's other things that are just free. There's phenomenal opportunities there, phenomenal content that literally you cannot get in a Sunday school class or in a small group, unless your Sunday school class teacher happens to be a seminary professor, which occasionally happens. But for most of us, that's not common. So I hope you'll go check that out. Some certificate programs, but just some of the theological classes that are available at no charge whatsoever are just phenomenal. So it's SEBTS.edu/radio to land there. We're talking to Dr. Keith Whitfield today about religious liberty, and we're here at a Southern Baptist Seminary, and religious liberty, religious freedom factors into the history of Baptists. So I want to talk about that for a little bit, because most people aren't aware of church history, much less something as pronounced as this is, religious liberty, religious freedom for Baptists.
Right. Well, the Baptists are a free, a low church dissenting body. Even after the Reformation, when there was a break from the Roman Catholic Church, the new churches that were formed that were part of the Protestant Reformation still formed as church states. Calvin in Switzerland, and Luther in in Geneva and in Germany. They still form church states. That means there's a relationship between the church and the state, and the state authorizes the church and protects the church. And if you can't express your faith, that's not connected to the church state because it's not authorized.
Yeah.
And this happens all over Europe. And then a group of Baptists had a conviction against that. They began to read scripture differently, wanted to practice their faith differently, and they wanted to coexist in territories where there's a church state, and so they're a dissenting body, and it's through that that this notion of religious liberty gets forged, both in Germany, but also in England, where you have a separatist movement take place.
And so how do we begin to kind of unpack this from a theological perspective? And we talked about this during the break, is that we have to be intellectually honest here and say, okay, if we're talking about religious freedom, that's religious freedom for everybody. It's not just religious freedom for Christians.
Yeah, that's right.
It's because we got some clashes here, because obviously you mentioned the coexist bumper sticker. We know that for us, it's supposed to be Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.
Yep.
Okay, but right. That's not the intent or the message of the coexist bumper sticker. It's equality.
Right.
They're all the same, and one's not superior over the other. So what does that begin to look like biblically? How do we unpack that?
Yeah, well, you know, theologically, I would begin to unpack it with the doctrine of the Imago Dei, the inherent dignity of all people. That means we don't coerce people into something, and we don't coerce them in something that we think would be good for them. That's not the intention. We don't do that. We honor their dignity. Also, I think in terms of ethics, is another place to go in terms of how we're to live and deal with one another, how we love one another. And so I think that's tied to the coercion piece as well. Our disposition towards people, we don't force people with harm. We don't punish people when
they don't. It's not punitive.
Yeah, we don't punish people when they don't live up to our standards or don't believe what we believe. And then the other thing, it's a soteriological or a salvation issue, in that we believe salvation belongs to the Lord, that salvation can't be coerced. I mean, we can't force people into the kingdom.
Right.
And so when you put all these things together, you have a really strong theological base and an ethical base, Christian ethical base, to affirm this. And I think there's places in Scripture that also where we can do an exegetical argument in favor of religious liberty.
Yeah. And then the challenge here is now when you get into, and as you're unpacking that, I'm sitting here at the same time unpacking some Islamic theology,
mm-hmm.
that flips all that. A lot of that's on its head.
Oh, that's right.
We are going to coerce you, and if you want to, here you got a couple options. You can convert, you can in certain sects, you can pay the jizya, which is the tax will allow you to stay here in our nation state and not be a Muslim, but you're going to pay a steep tax, or we just kill you, which is all coercive, obviously.
Right.
So we have to deal with that, and I think that's why it was so important that Trump was having this conversation on the world stage as opposed to just the American context.
Yep, no doubt. And we're not saying that every religion or even every country practices this, so we practice what they practice. What we're saying is there is a standard higher than that. We're going to call everybody to it.
Yeah.
Because the reality is, Trump says this, and President Trump says this in his speech, that 80% of the world's population lives under some sort of religious persecution.
Man,
that's remarkable. That shouldn't be. And I agree with him. That's not a place for people to flourish, to be in that kind of situation. I think he was right. He was moral in calling for a change.
Yeah. And I know we struggle this in the American context because, you know, you want to see it show up. All you got to do is suggest somebody's going to build a really big mosque somewhere in your community.
Right.
And then not all Christians, because far too many of them aren't even paying attention. But there's a select amount of Christians in America that are going to go ballistic over that because they understand the theology of Islam, although most Muslims don't even read the Quran. But they understand the theology of it. They see it as a threat. So we have that side. That's real. That's a spiritual battle, and
right.
Sometimes physical. It's real. Then we have kind of a constitutional battle, a law battle. So I think there's a challenge there for us to kind of operate primarily in one, but acknowledging the other.
Right. And then we have the international human dignity discussion. And that's where it gave rise to this speech. And then we take it and we reflect back on our own country and we look at these types of scenarios that you're referring to. And I think the reality is, and I think you mentioned this earlier, it's either religious freedom for all people or it's religious freedom for none. I think it's ultimately those are our two options. Yes, one group could hold power for a little while, but that's always tenuous, right?
Yeah.
Then you're just setting yourselves up for a future conflict. And what we say about the human dignity, that's not where we want people to live anyway. So we have laws in our country that would deal with the concerns that we may have for a religion like Islam, for a mosque to be established in our community. There's other laws in our country that can help protect us against some of the things that we may be concerned about. Yeah. And we can, at the same time, give people the freedom to practice their religion. But they've got to do it within the laws of our country.
Yeah. So when we get upset about the encroachment on our religious liberty, our religious freedom in the American context, are we off to engage that? I mean, politically engage it. Engage it from an activist standpoint, get upset about it and angry about it, or do we just quote unquote turn the other cheek and just let it go?
Yeah, no, this is a great question. It's a yes and a no, right? And sometimes it's the level of the offense. These are the types of things that need to be discussed. I think our responsibility is to promote religious liberty for all people, all places, both as a country that has power on the world stage, and then as citizens who have influence in our country. It's our all people, all places, all times, religious liberty. That's our responsibility. But then when our liberties are being encroached upon, then we have the decision. Do we seek then to apply the text that you referred to earlier, Romans 12, live at peace with all people, and we allow them to encroach, or do we push back?
Right.
And that just takes a calculus to figure out when to do that.
And there was an interesting moment. I think it was Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and they're telling them, you got to quit preaching in this guy's name. And Peter had an answer that wasn't exactly popular.
No.
And it wasn't submitting to, quote unquote, the governing authorities
right.
at the time. We'll
right.
talk about
right.
that when we come back. Talking to Dr. Keith Whitfield today on Theology Thursday about religious liberty. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. We're Theology Thursday talking about religious liberty, religious freedom with Dr. Keith Whitfield, who's here at the seminary. And as we unpack this, looking at it biblically and looking at it in the context of where we live, one of the big stories that came up recently is Duke University in Durham, North Carolina, which is really close to where I'm at. Duke University basically said, hey, Young Life, you can't have a student group here. That's a problem because you guys believe that the LGBTQ lifestyle is a problem. You'll let students come into the organization, but you won't let them lead. And so that's the situation. I was just talking to Keith about it. When we look at that, that's clearly an infringement on their religious liberty, on their religious rights. But as Christians, should we just take it and turn the other cheek, or should we do something about it?
I think this is a great question, and it's a nice case study here. I think there's a choice to be made here, and you may even look at some places in Scripture that would suggest that you live at peace with all people, or a text that says that, yes, your leaders are evil, but you live under them, submit their authority. I don't think those are the best applications of those texts, though. I think in this case, we have recourse in our country, legal recourse, to protect this situation, and there's a lot more at stake than just a small group of folks meeting in a religious club at Duke University. This is about that club and clubs like it at every university in the United
Right.
States. So there's a lot more at stake. There's also more at stake in that this club is a gospel light, a gospel witness on this community, this academic community, and that they're removed from it. That gospel witness is removed as a club, as a group that has some sort of influence there. So I think that they take the things that are at their disposal, the organization, their legal counsel, the resources, the people that support the organization, places like Alliance Defending Freedom, which has given themselves to defending First Amendment issues and particular religious freedom issues, and you challenge it. Because what we want is we want legal rulings on the books that would support and defend their presence.
Yeah.
And the reality is Duke is in the wrong on this. And on the religious liberty issue, on the religious freedom issue, but they're also on the wrong on the Title IX issue.
Yeah.
As it relates to what they need to make provisions for
all
these
provisions
students.
For it, right. Because if you allow all these other groups, that's then you exactly have to allow right. this one. Same thing happens with the use of public property, all kinds of things like that. But again, you have to know the law.
Yeah.
One person that knew the law in the contextual environment of the New Testament was Paul. And Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship to stop one of his routine beatings and say, hey, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And then all the Roman centurions are like, oh gosh. Okay, we got to take care of this guy because otherwise we're probably going to be in real big trouble. On the Young Life thing, they have a sexual misconduct policy. I'm reading from an article in the News and Observer, which is a local paper. It says it doesn't exclude gay people who practice a homosexual lifestyle from being recipients of ministry of God's grace. However, and this is wherein the lies the rub, okay? However, such persons are not to serve as staff or volunteers in the mission and work of Young Life. The Chronicle reported. Now, here's the other side. So now we've got the student government at Duke. This is, quote-unquote, Senator Kennedy. Jackson Kennedy said this. They don't have a non-discrimination clause in their constitution. They have a discrimination clause. And so they've got a problem with our biblical worldview, and they have a right to have that problem. But to take that kind of action, which is against the law, is where we have to engage. And I think that's we're both in agreement there. Yeah, absolutely, we need to engage that.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's not, this is not Duke. This is not a Duke organization. This is an organization that's outside of Duke that they're sanctioning to be able to meet. And this, we have a long history for these types of things.
Oh, yeah, absolutely we do. And so that also reminds me, I'm in Acts 4, okay? So because there's Peter and John and all the apostles out there, you know, preaching up a storm in the name of Jesus. So this is verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak. Or teach it all in the name of Jesus. So that kind of sounds familiar.
Right.
Okay. Yep. Knock that stuff off. But Peter and John answered them, quote, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Essentially, you do what you got to do, and we're going to do what we got to do, and we're not going to obey.
Yeah, that's right. So if we're in a place where we don't have religious freedom, we still have a moral command from Scripture to live out our faith faithfully and proclaim the gospel, whatever consequences may come. So that's a violation of religious freedom. But when someone violates religious freedom, that doesn't mean that we don't have the responsibility still to live out our faith.
Yeah.
And we see this in a book like 1 Peter. Their religious freedom is being violated. It's being taken away. But Peter instructs them, be aliens, be strangers, be exiles in this place. Live in such a way that your light will shine.
Yeah, and that's the call to us.
Yep.
And I think that's the thing we have to remember and understanding that if we don't fight for religious freedom and liberty for others, we're going to lose our own. It's all part of the same problem.
Absolutely. Yeah, and some people don't see this and they don't understand it because they just want religious liberty for themselves.
Exactly.
And they're concerned about the impact of other religions, you know, coming into their neighborhood, if you will. But the reality is we either have it for all, we don't have it for any.
Yeah, because how do we kind of juxtapose that with the fact that they say, hey, do you want Muslims preaching? Do you want Buddhists preaching? Do you want Mormons preaching? And my answer to that is no, because they all are leading people away from the truth
right.
and leading people literally straight to hell.
Right.
So no, I don't want them to do that. But so I got to deal with that. But then there's this whole... Hold on a second. If I'm going to love my neighbor, I got to apply rules equally. You know what I mean? There's a tension there.
Yeah, I mean, it's a difference about whether I want it and whether I think they have the right to do it.
Right.
I mean, it's entirely different things, right?
Yeah.
And they have the right to do it. And they have the right to practice their faith. What they don't have the right to do is they don't have the right to coerce me to live underneath their rule or live under their faith. They don't have a right to use force. They don't have a right to do those types of things. But they have a right to practice what they believe to be true, and to share that with other people. It's just the same as I have that same right, even if I would rather everybody believe what I believe. And that's what I would rather, because I believe that what we believe about the gospel is true. I think this is a true story of the world. I think Jesus really did die to save the sins of all people, and that he is the Son of God. And so I want everybody to know that truth.
Yeah. And so that's where this delicate balance is in living this out, because... On one hand, I don't want them around. On the other hand, I kind of do, because if we didn't have religious freedom and people couldn't come here, then we're talking to ourselves all the time. So wouldn't we rather have a country that kind of invites people of all different faiths?
Right.
Because I want to talk to people of all different faiths, because people that are in other religious contexts, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever, don't know the truth.
Sure.
I'd rather have easy access to them than not.
Well, you're getting right to the core of what the Christian faith is. It's a missional faith. We aren't supposed to live in our little enclaves of Christian communities. We're supposed to go engage people who don't know Christ. And so in some ways, that just assumes that we have to figure out ways to live at peace with people who don't have the same faith that we have, who believe different things about the world than we do. And so absolutely. So if we don't have people who believe different things in our communities, that means we, guess what? We have to go to another community.
Yeah, then we're spending 7 days a week inside the church.
Well, and then our obligation is to go to another community. Yeah. We're supposed to go to them.
Yeah.
And we can't get around that.
Should we? Because religious persecution and religious liberty is so much more difficult in so many other parts of the world. Are we crying in our soup when we get upset about our religious freedom being impugned here in America? Because you know what I mean?
Right.
By comparison,
right,
we still have it pretty darn nice.
Yeah, there's a difference between the impugning of one's religious freedom or religious liberty and then religious persecution. I think for us to use a religious persecution to describe what we face here in the United States, we need to be careful with that.
Yeah.
Because there's people that really do face suffering and persecution at the hands of governments that would like to see them to be extinct.
Yeah.
So that is a different thing. And we need to make sure that, one of the reasons we need to be careful is because we need to make sure that we continue to cultivate a compassion and a love and a boldness to defend them. And we put them on the same level, then we're putting those, our ability to do that kind of to the side. And we just need to recognize that we're not yet facing persecution in terms of physical harm.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's an inconvenience. It's annoying.
Right.
It's getting worse. But when I say worse, I'm always going to kind of do air quotes on that. Mm-hmm. 'Cause we still have it pretty good.
Yeah.
But in terms of going to other countries and what we see over there, do we have an obligation? I think we have an obligation to engage that.
Absolutely, we have an obligation to engage that. We need to be global citizens, and our country has power. It has influence. It has a voice in our world, and we need to use that for the good of all people.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we're not living up to our values as a people. And if we did that, you know what? Ultimately, it would have a detrimental impact on our own country, because we would close a deaf ear to the pain of image bearers all over the world, and that would have a detrimental impact.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And so and that's where I think we oftentimes can be so American-centric, we can't forget what's going on in the rest of the world. And it does validate our witness primarily as Christians, but also it validates our witness as Americans,
and
too, to engage.
Yeah, and the argument I just made was sort of a common good argument.
Sure.
And from a Christian perspective, we need to promote this so that we can go to them and share the gospel with them.
Yeah, that's
we need to keep doors open for gospel proclamation.
Yeah, because if we're loving people well and even looking out for their rights to be wrong and practice a religion that is false, it's showing them that we care about them because of their human dignity, because simply they're made in the image of God. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. It's Theology Thursday, talking to Dr. Keith Whitfield about religious freedom and religious liberty. We'll wrap it up when we come back right after this. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, The Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday, with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, talking about religious liberty, religious freedom. We're going to go back into President Trump's historic, it was really a historic speech just the other day at the United Nations, because there's never been a U.S. president to step up and do that there at the U.N. and then really kind of put the spotlight on the whole thing. But just before we do that, I love to put the shoe on the other foot. So I remembered this and just found this article. Duke University cancels Muslim call to prayer in chapel. Franklin Graham glad for the school's decision. So here's how this works. As a conservative evangelical Christian, part of me goes, that's awesome. We don't need a Muslim call to prayer on Duke University, okay? But the other side needs to go, okay, hold on a second. This is a religious liberty issue. And if we're going to go down this road, who's to say that the same exact thing doesn't get turned around on us? And you have to be careful with that. Because they say we're going to deny it over here, but it all depends on whose ox is getting gored, and it all depends on who's in charge.
Right.
So you got to be really careful with that stuff.
And it does depend on what exactly is happening. What's right. going on? Is this a religious organization that the university is sanctioning in a very distinct way?
Yeah.
Or are they giving different groups equal opportunity to convene, to practice their faith, to share their faith, equal access to rooms, and if there's budgeted money assigned to student organizations, equal access to the budgeting money. So, I mean, these are the things you have to think about. It doesn't mean that you wouldn't make a decision that says we're not going to do that anymore. And this type of description may sound like that the university is sanctioning the religious practices of a particular faith.
Yeah.
Because
I'm pretty sure.
By hosting a call to prayer.
Right, because this deal, this was going to be, would have aired for 3 minutes every Friday.
Yeah.
Encouraging, this is campus-wide, okay, over the speaker system.
Yes.
Encouraging Muslim students to gather and attend a traditional prayer service in the chapel. Okay, that's preferential treatment, and it's literally lofting up an Islamic call to prayer over everything else.
Right.
Ringing a bell in a church is not nearly as loaded. But I guarantee you, on Friday, if I said, okay, on Fridays, we want to have a call to the gospel. We want to broadcast it here on Duke University. And for 3 minutes, give me 3 minutes, because I can get the gospel done in 3 minutes. And that's what I'm going to do. Hey, call, come on over to the chapel. We're going to talk to you about your need to repent. Otherwise, you're going to hell. We want to talk to you.
Right. That would be what would be something in common, you know, those two examples. And another example would be a Muslim student group and Young Life. I mean, those are operating a student group.
Sure.
Those are different types of, this is a different sort of thing.
So I think we got to be careful that we take our time, that we're slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to listen, and do your homework before you start posting and reposting and commenting. We all struggle with reacting emotionally, and for us as Christians, because our allegiance should be to the truth, just like Jesus said, for this reason I was born, for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Then we have to make sure we're dealing with the truth before we start sounding off. So President Trump's historic speech, let's go back there.
Yeah, just a couple of highlights. Early on in the speech, he says, "Today, with one clear voice, the United States of America calls upon the nations of the world to end religious persecution, to stop crimes against people of faith, release prisoners of conscience, repeal laws restricting freedom of religion and beliefs, protect the vulnerable and the defenseless, and the oppressed. America stands with believers in every country who ask only for the freedom to live according to the faith that is within their own hearts."
Yeah.
And that was just a wonderful statement.
Man,
and
strong.
Then at the end of the speech, he says, "Today, I ask all nations to join us in this urgent moral duty."
Wow.
And I think, I mean, that's loaded language. And we need to hear it as an urgent moral duty.
Yeah, that was so good. And that's where... Now, listen, I can separate Donald Trump, the man, from what he does. And so when I hear stuff like this, I got to give him all kinds of props.
Absolutely.
Now, whether that's deeply seated in his psyche and who he is as a human being, I think it's there. How deep is it there? I don't know. That's not for me to judge. But I do know he stepped up in front of the UN, where a lot of people hated him for saying this.
Right.
And he said it. He's been a great proponent, specifically for us as Christians, as evangelicals. He's been a great proponent for that, as well as religious liberty. And I got to give him a standing ovation on this one. I think he deserves it.
No, no doubt. He definitely deserves it. He used his bully pulpit as the president of the United States to make a moral argument and to challenge the world to step up to a moral plate.
Yeah.
And you've got to applaud a man when he does that.
Very refreshing.
Yeah.
We glossed this over kind of earlier because we've gone into the scriptures a little bit, but I know there's more that you wanted to share, and I want to make sure we obviously do that. So let's go back to the scriptures in terms of religious freedom, religious liberty, several places you want to go.
Yeah, well, you know, we hit a couple of theological sort of categories that undergird this idea of religious freedom and religious liberty, and I think those theological categories need to remain in front and center in our thinking. But we also need to think about, where does the scriptures actually point to this reality? So just to help us read scripture well, I think that's important for believers, and it's important for us to be able to point to the book with how we practice. You know, one of the places is the parable of the wheat and the tare. The tare are not supposed to be pulled up, bounded, and put into the fire. They're supposed to stay. And so what does that mean? It means that judgment is not in our hands.
Yeah.
The judgment is in the hand of the Lord. And that's a really important fundamental point here, that it's not our right to judge other people ultimately and eschatologically. That's the Lord's right. We stay in the game, knowing the fields are white unto harvest. We are the workers. We're proclaiming the gospel. We trust that the Lord will save people. But it's not our job to ultimately judge. So, again, in 1 Corinthians 5, He wrote, "What business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are in the inside, but God judges the outsiders. So insiders, you put away evil among you." And so Paul is making it clear that our primary focus and attention is to make sure the household of God is a bright light in its community. And it's not our primary responsibility to judge outsiders. Jesus rebukes his disciples when they wanted to punish the Samaritan village for rejecting him.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I mean,
should we call down fire from heaven?
Yeah, and Jesus is like, no, you shouldn't do that. You know, and then he explains that to the disciples.
Was that Peter's idea? Who said that?
I believe that was Peter. Yeah, it was Sons of Thunder. Actually,
John Revere.
He explained that his otherworldly kingdom employs testimonies, not force, to accomplish its mission. In John 18, the text that you've referred to already, if it's possible, live at peace with all people. Yeah. You know, these texts, and then I think another really important text is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, where he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he's appointed. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Mm-hmm. Again, it's God's work to judge. It's our work to throw the seed, to proclaim the gospel, to invite people to respond, to engage them and reason with them about the truths of the gospel. Yeah. That's our job.
Any particular areas in terms of our own religious liberty or religious freedom here in America that you think are particularly troubling?
I think the most troubling part of our religious freedom in America, you know, we talked a little bit about earlier about we don't face a lot of persecution. You know, there's violence that happens in the hands of religious people in our country. That's maybe not the same level of persecution. We think about the shootings in Philadelphia and California in the last couple of years. I'm very concerned about those things, and I'm concerned about the tribalism, and I'm concerned about the ongoing increase of hostility towards one another in our country. And we got to keep that in front and center. It's one of the reasons why this speech is so important. President Trump actually referred to those things in the speech. He doesn't just say to the countries of the earth, clean up your mess. He recognizes there's still challenges in our own country, and I'm really thankful that he does that. But I think the place where we have the greatest threat is when our values conflict with the values of our secular culture. That's where we're going to find the biggest threat. And our Christian institutions are going to be threatened by this. Our churches are going to be threatened by this. Our abilities to be able to practice our faith and to live out our faith and to share the gospel with other people is going to be challenged by this. And so the LGBTQ plus discussions, when our values mean that we can't affirm something that we believe is against God's moral law, it's going to put us in a place where we're at odds with secular culture, and we're going to find probably some pressure, religious pressure there.
Oh yeah, it's
already there.
It's already there. It's right. Strong now. It's gonna get stronger.
Right.
I think it's abated a little bit or has not progressed as quickly under the current administration because there's a friend there at this particular time. But that'll change. That always changes.
Yeah, that's right.
So whether it's the sexual ethics, LGBTQ particularly, but still on the life issue as well. There's still a lot of heat there in terms of violations of conscience. And if you're a Christian that works at Target and you're a pharmacist and somebody comes in and says, "Hey, I want the morning after pill. I need plan B." And you're like, I can't sell that to you.
Right.
I'm not going to be a part of what is potentially an abortion. I'm not going to do it.
Right.
And so there is a caveat in the law that allows for reasonableness. Now you can talk to Cindy over here.
Mm-hmm.
She works right over here. Or there's another place right down the street.
Right.
So it's reasonable that you're not going to violate my conscience, that you can still go get what you want. And that stuff continues to grow. And we need to engage it. We can't run away from that. Ultimately, I think the ultimate target is the gospel itself. The gospel is hate speech. I don't know if we'll see that in our lifetime, but certainly in our kids' lives.
Well, I think hate speech is going to be a big one. No doubt.
We say things that the Lord has made clear that other people find hateful. Yep. So that's an easy sledgehammer to throw at us. A really, really valid conversation, something that we need to continue, obviously, to pay attention to and continue to engage. Dr. Keith Whitfield from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, great having you on. Thanks for helping us with this conversation.
Well, it's always good to be on with you. Thank you.
You're welcome. We'll be back tomorrow. A lot of different stories tomorrow. Reminder, 2 weeks from tonight, we've got our annual Call to Worship event, which will be awesome. So if you're here in the area, if you haven't gotten your tickets yet, I'll make it easy for you. Just text the word worship to 66866. Text the word worship to 66866. We'll get your tickets for you. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad always said, ever forward.